And let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word to us. And Lord, as so often happens, it is the prayer of your people that we would understand what you have written. And we ask for your help and guidance that we would be good students and make straight cuts. And we ask this for your glory, that we might rightly honor you. And we pray your help then, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to you this morning, and to those of you who are our guests this morning. What we are doing in the adult Sunday school class is talking about the nature of the kingdom. And what I am primarily using, at least for the sequences, you know, in the way that I'm presenting it, is a book by Mike Vlock called He Shall Reign Forever. Mike Vlock is a professor at the Master Seminary in California, Glendale, California, there, under the ministry of John MacArthur, probably the most famous name associated there. So the primary position that I am embracing, which is, you know, one that I've long held, would be kind of the dispensational, literal, millennial reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years position. And we've talked about this because there is no escaping it, that this is far from a universal position. In fact, it's probably far from a majority position. In our world, you know, the world of the Baptists, it's probably the most common. But in the broader world of professing Christianity, it is far from the most common. And the alternatives, of course, are probably the larger position, which would be the amillennial position, that really we are living and have been living. Right, the amillennial position, very simplistically, would be that Jesus really went back to heaven and Jesus is really coming back to earth, and we're living in the kingdom until then. And the kingdom is kind of a mixture of good and bad, and all of the Bible verses about that are just representative of the fact that it's a conflict between good and evil, and, you know, periodic setbacks and victories. And I'm not trying to minimize their position. I think we all understand that. I was looking at some amillennial literature this week. The difficulty for all of us is in the details. I mean, I could, you know, map out 5 or 6 points of what it means to be a premillennial dispensationalist, and it sounds great. And then it doesn't take very long for somebody to go, well, then what do you do with this? And what do you do with this? And as always, the difficulty is in the details. So the second major position is certainly that of being postmillennial, which both of those positions would view the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 as representative numbers, representative of an indefinite period of time. Postmillennialists call our view, by the way, pessimistic. They call their view optimistic. A distinction that is completely lost on me, because the postmillennial argument is that, in accordance with Matthew 13's parable of the mustard seed, the kingdom of God will ultimately emerge triumphant. The kingdom will be established. The kingdom will be of, you know, mixed believers and unbelievers, but good will triumph and be the dominant position. Righteousness will be the dominant position. Christian-led governments will be the dominant position. And therefore, they are very optimistic about what the future holds. I find it ludicrous in light of history. And if you're going to be a postmillennialist, folks, you are going to build a very large structure, virtually the entirety of your position, on the fact that in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. So they're very much oriented to history. They will take you back to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 on a regular basis. And it seems to me they completely willfully ignore what can only be called the utter failure of the church with regards to the position they have embraced. Right? That is not the story of Asia. Right? The churches began in Asia. That is not the story of Asia. That is not the story of Asia Minor. Asia Minor today is primarily Muslim, not Christian. And then the gospel went to Europe. That is not the position of Europe. Europe is primarily secular. And then strong gospel influence came to the West, to the United States. And I just don't know how anyone would look at the church today and call it triumphant. But they hold to what they call a very optimistic view that one of these days the scales are going to tip and we're going to go in that direction. There's some wonderful people, and we really do have a lot of debt to post-millennial people for the contributions they have made to us, but I think they have some problems. On the other hand, they think that we have some very serious problems, and we would be whistling in the dark to deny that we have some very serious issues, that there are just texts that pose a challenge to us, and we're not going to get to them this morning. We're going to spend 2 weeks in Ezekiel. But the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel pose some of the most monumental challenges to our position that can be found anywhere in the scripture. I mean, if you just want a grouping of passages that really pose a dilemma to us, it is Ezekiel 40 through 49. And whatever consolation I can offer is that they pose a challenge to everybody. All of us who come to Ezekiel 40 through 49, which, again, Lord willing, we will take up next week. So this morning we're in Ezekiel. We have been walking through this sequentially. And our fundamental position has been built around not simply the creation, but the way in which God created Adam and the plan that God had for Adam, which was that Adam would wield God's authority on planet Earth. And this is going to be the perspective that God brings to virtually all human relationships in his interaction with mankind, is that we were created to wield dominion and influence on that which God had created for us to rule. And man was given dominion, and he was given that dominion in the Garden of Eden. And the plan really was very simple, folks. I mean, this is just fundamental Bible basics. The plan was very simple, that Adam and Eve were to conceive physical children, and through the extension of their family would extend the Garden of Eden across the planet. And that was the way it was created. That was the point of creation. And that, by the way, is the reason, and Malachi is pretty clear about this, that this is why God did it this way, right? That God created Adam and Eve with the intention that they would have children, that he might have through them a godly seed, that they would expand the dominion of God over the globe. And of course we fell, and with the fall, then everything went kind of topsy-turvy, and the question really becomes, what will the restoration look like? All Bible believers anticipate a restoration. What will it look like? What will that restoration look like? And we, and by that I mean churches like ours, specifically me, tend to, as much as we can, take a very literal approach to what that will look like. That it will very much resemble what God had intended at the beginning. And so we have been kind of walking through the way that is presented and the way each of the major contributors has talked about it. So Ezekiel chapter 9 is where we are this morning. Of course, we're just taking selective passages as we go. Ezekiel is a priest. He is alive at the time that the Babylonians are conquering the nation of Judah. And so, whereas Isaiah, we've talked about this, Isaiah lived about 150 years before that, and predicted it and talked about both this disaster and the restoration. Jeremiah and Ezekiel lived through it, and they are firsthand witnesses. Jeremiah stays in the land, and he remains in and on the land that is the land of Judah. But Ezekiel is taken away captive. And so he has prophetic visions of not only the Lord, but of what is going on back in his homeland as he is taken away. And so he has, God gives to him a vision of the destruction of the city and the temple. The major theme of Ezekiel's prophecy is revolving around the glory of the Lord. That is a topic that is never very far away from anything that Jeremiah is dealing with, and in ways, just numerical ways, more than any other of the prophets, God tells the nation through Ezekiel that eventually they will know that he is the Lord. This is, so to speak, the end game of this, that Israel will know that Jehovah is their Lord. And these are people who have, for centuries, dishonored him, disobeyed him, ignored him, corrupted his worship, brought their own ideas to it, intermingled it with what was going on in the world. And God is very clear that you will know who Jehovah is. And God displays that glory in the book really through two things. And these are the twin pillars that we see so often. One is going to be his judgment of Judah, and the other is going to be his restoration of the nation. And so how is God going to display his tremendous worth and power? And one of the things, folks, and we'll get to this eventually in the book of Romans, one of the things that God is putting on display for us, one element of his glory is his wisdom. How wise he is in the things that he has done. Not just that he can do them, and not just that he has great power in doing them, but that he is so wise in the way that he does them. And I think we have all lived long enough to know that you don't have to go very far to find a lot of people who would argue that if there is a God, he is not at all wise, but he is really just a fool. And so that's a subject for another time. Structurally, we would kind of outline Ezekiel this way broadly. Chapters 1 through 24 are going to be descriptions of the judgment upon Judah. Chapters 25 through 32 are going to be judgments on Gentile nations. And chapters 33 through 48 are going to describe the future restoration of the nation. Because again, that is a component. Okay, so Ezekiel chapter 9. Because Ezekiel is the prophet who gets this insight and perception. Part of the judgment and the way in which God judges the nation of Israel is by the removal of his glory from their presence. And there have been two major episodes in Jewish history in which the glory of God was the significant factor. One is the dedication of the temple at the end of Exodus, and the other, or the tabernacle, and the other is the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And in both of those instances, upon their consecration, the glory of the Lord came down in person in such majesty and splendor that people were driven from his presence. No man is able to stand, and the glory of God resides. And although it remains largely invisible, in other words, it doesn't endure historically in that manifestation, the glory of the Lord abides in the temple. And this is part, now I'm really a little bit off track, but this is part of the explanation of understanding what's going on when the Philistines capture it. And they take the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of, where the glory of the Lord abides, and they take it and bring it into the temple of their God. And their God is crushed by the invisible presence of the glory of the Lord. And he is finally, the Ark of the Covenant is finally returned to Israel. And of course, all of this is pre-shadowing the crucifixion and the resurrection. It all happens over the course of 3 days and three nights. But this is the point. This is the glory of the Lord. It is there in the Ark. And that Ark, by the way, is ultimately going to be taken and removed. But not until the events of Ezekiel 9 happen. Verses 1 through 3. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. So we're going to have an assembly of soldiers. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the men clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And so we have now, Ezekiel sees the physical glory of the Lord, which, again, I would point out, The ordinary Israelite does not see on a daily basis. And I'm not trying to deal here in theological minutiae, folks, but we have to understand this. 1 Kings chapter 8, when the glory of the Lord showed up at the temple, nobody was able to stand. That isn't true subsequently. Temple ministry continues, and the Levites are in there, and the priests are in there, and once a year the priest goes into the most holy place, and everybody is able to move and function. In other words, they are able to stand. Question, does that mean the glory of the Lord has departed? Answer, no. The glory of the Lord is still there. And if we say, how do we know that? Well, when we come to Ezekiel chapter 9, it's still there. But only Ezekiel sees it in this particular manifestation. That has, by the way, significant consequences for us in the world in which we live. What follows then in verses 4 through the end of the chapter is this slaughter. Right? I mean, we have these men and we have a recorder. We have somebody who's keeping records of the butchery and the savagery, and the Lord is gone. Chapter 10. And verse number 1, then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, in the space that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with the coals from the fire between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house. When the man went in and the cloud filled the inner court, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So at some point in time, the glory of the Lord had departed from the cherubim and went to the threshold, to the door. And then it went back to the cherub, and then it moves again to the threshold. Jump down to verse number 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of Israel was over them above. So we have over the cherubim, at the threshold, out of the house, by the east gate. These are physical descriptions of the glory of the Lord departing. Chapter 10, verse number 22, in the likeness... well, I'm sorry, that must... Chapter 11, verse number 22. All right, so we have the glory of God hovering above the east gate. Verse number 22 of chapter 11, then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And afterward the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up for me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. And so the glory leaves now the area. And the glory is up on the east, right? In verse number 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. This is almost beyond any shadow of a doubt the Mount of Olives. And so the glory of the Lord is making his departure from the presence of the nation of Israel. Slowly, dramatically, graphically, with all of these other activities going on, and it is gone. And yet, folks, to go back a little bit in chapter 11. Right? Now, so let's be, before we do that, let's ask this question. What does this mean for Israel? And what does it mean for us? Has the glory of the Lord ever returned? Has the glory of the Lord ever returned? Pardon? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Of course the glory of the Lord returned. Has the glory of the Lord ever manifested himself in a way similar to that at the inauguration of the tabernacle and the temple? Yes? When? Pentecost. Which is why I would argue, folks, that understanding the manifestation of the glory of the Lord at the inauguration and then subsequently is really critical for us. Because we are not trying to recover Pentecost. And we are not trying to recover Pentecost because there is no need to recover Pentecost. The Spirit of the Lord is here. And the Spirit of the Lord is here because the Spirit of the Lord is here, not because we need sights and sounds and wonders and winds. We need the Spirit of the Lord, and He is here. Now, but here's another question then. If you could make the argument, and I would, that the glory of the Lord that departed the temple and returned in the person of Christ and came in that incredible manifestation at Pentecost, does that not mean that we as the church have replaced Israel? Because now we have the glory of the Lord. Should we not be arguing that we are the inheritors of all that belong to Israel, that we have replaced them? And I would argue that the answer to that is no, and I would argue that on the basis of several things, at least two of which are found in Ezekiel. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 11. And let's this time look at verse number 14, right? When chapter we have the glory moving out. We have 11:14. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore, say, Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen. Remember, they're now living in, many of them are living in Babylon. And although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be unto them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither and shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. And then, by the way, because this is where we were, then verse number 22, did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the glory of God of Israel went up from the midst of the city. So before God leaves, he promises a restoration. And we could ask the question, well, isn't the restoration fulfilled through the church? And again, folks, it seems to me that anytime we adopt that position, we always have to find a suitable biblical explanation for this question. Why, if the promises of destruction and condemnation are to be taken literally, are the promises of restoration never to be taken literally, but always to be taken figuratively, or always to be taken spiritually? So that when God said the Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians came. And when God said, I'm leaving, he left. And when God said, the Assyrians are coming, the Assyrians came. And when God said, some of you are going to starve to death, they starved to death. And when God said, some of you are going to die in battle, they died in battle. Why is all that literal? And then when we read the reversal of that, we go, well, that's not literal. That's just symbolism. There has to be, to embrace that position, a cogent biblical defense of how that is. So again, right, not trying to beat up the other side. All of us are faced with monumental problems in defending our position. So, but then there's also this, and I'm going to ask you to jump ahead into next week's material a little bit. Right? How do we know? And by the way, if we were Presbyterians, and there are lots of good Presbyterian people, but if we were Presbyterians, what I would be arguing to you is that we are the new Israel, that we have replaced Israel, that Israel's unfaithfulness should be a warning to us not to be unfaithful to the Lord, because we are now the inheritors of the promises to Israel. Isaiah chapter 43, or Ezekiel chapter 43. Right. When last we saw the Spirit of the Lord, or the glory of the Lord, in the book of Ezekiel, he had hovered above the east gate, and then he departs. Ezekiel 43:1. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice, right? Now we're going to start to get into Revelation language. His voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Now, again, and we will tackle this next week, right? Ezekiel 40 through 48 describe to us a temple that is unparalleled with anything in the Bible. You can find nothing in the scriptures like it anywhere. And in fact, folks, one of the arguments against it being interpreted literally is that you can't find anything like it anywhere. But whatever is going on, right, Ezekiel's vision is that the glory of the Lord came back just exactly the way that he had left. This is what the Bible anticipated. This is exactly what the Bible says about Jesus, right? That the way he left is the way he's returning. Which is why we argue for a literal, physical, visible return of Jesus Christ, because he's coming back just like he left. Now, we're going to come back to Ezekiel, but let me ask you, if you would, for a minute, turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse number 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now again, right, I'm going to present these to you as literal events for which we are waiting. Jump ahead to verse number 9, and we'll get to this when we get into this. You know, we'll deal with these in more detail when we get into the minor prophets in the book of Zechariah. Look at verse number 8. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Zechariah 14, by the way, is one of the reasons that we believe there's really going to be a kingdom on the earth. Because Zechariah is talking about a return of the Lord to earth. Again, nothing like this has happened before. This is unprecedented, unparalleled in the history of Israel. And again, if we, you know, how do we interpret that? We've already addressed this, folks, that Jesus is the glory of God. This is what John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We'll read this morning, Hebrews chapter 1. He is the express image. He is the express image of God. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel. All right, so the glory of the Lord departs, and Ezekiel is all about the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord departs, and this is the big symbol, folks. Right? God is going to watch over them, but he is not going to be with them. They are his people, and he is going to care for them. But they are alienated from him by their conduct. Right? This is, right? And again, what is the whole basis of the Mosaic Covenant? All right, I've delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now, here are the terms. Simply, Ten Commandments. If you will accept them, I will be your God, you'll be my people. We accept them. All right, then I want to come down and live with you. And I'm going to build a place over here, and here are the conditions to have my presence. There's going to be a tabernacle, and nobody can go in. The glory of the Lord is going to be there in all the implementation of the law of Moses. That is immediately threatened by the manufacturing of the golden calf. And what does God say to Moses after that? He says, all right, I'll tell you what. I will take care of you guys, but I don't want to go with you. I don't want to be with you. I will look out for you. I will provide for you. But right now, I don't want to be in your presence. I don't want your company. There is an estrangement and an alienation. And that's what's going on here. Is Israel no longer the people of God? That's not what he's arguing. Their sins have created this estrangement. And this estrangement cannot be resolved by physical, mechanical means. Never could. Never will be. We don't resolve it by mechanical means. I always go to church. Well, that's great. That doesn't resolve the tension. So God is going to come back, and there's going to be a restoration, and there's going to be a resolution to all of this. In Ezekiel chapter 20, God begins to talk, kind of a history lesson, about the history of Israel's rejection. Look at verse number 5. I just want to look at some selected verses. Ezekiel chapter 20, in verse number 5. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up my hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. So, all right, this is what God has done for them. Right? Look at verse number 8. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Down to verse number 10. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Verse number 13. All right, you have this history lesson. You were in bondage in Egypt and I brought you out. What did you do? You rebelled and you pouted and you cried and you whined. If I could be very carnal about this, but God's position is, but you know, I got some skin in this game. I've made a commitment to you. And so I worked on your behalf to deliver you, because I wouldn't allow my name to be polluted. So I couldn't let you guys be thoroughly polluted. And I brought you into the wilderness. And what did you do? What did you do when I brought you into the wilderness? Verse number 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbath they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. Verse number 14, but I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. And so God keeps talking to them about what they've done and about the way that he has responded. Verse number 14, verse number 15, yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Verse number 21, notwithstanding the children of Israel, the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbath. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, verse 22, nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand and wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth. Verse 23, I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. All right, so there's the history of Israel. No matter where they were, whether they're in Egypt or whether they're in the wilderness or whether they end up in the land, they're always the same. They dishonor the Sabbath. They disobey the commandments. They disrespect the Lord. And what is the Lord's always? Right? And the Lord keeps presenting this twofold situation. I spanked you. Let's put it, I spanked you. But I didn't utterly destroy you. Still in chapter 20, verse number 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country wherewith they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. This is where the whole thing is going. Chapter 34, and just jump ahead here a little bit, please. In Ezekiel, right, if you recall the outline, 1 through 24, Judah, 25 through 32, judgment on the Gentiles, beginning in chapter 33, the promise of restoration. In Ezekiel 24, you can read about the destruction of the temple. It is one of the saddest chapters in all the Bible, both nationally and personally, because as part of the vision of the destruction of the temple, God actually kills Ezekiel's wife and uses that intense personal loss and then says to Ezekiel, now, I want you to act as if there's no grief or sorrow to this. Right, this comes in conjunction with the destruction of the temple. 34, 1 through 10. Right, the promise of restoration in chapter 33. Chapter 34, 1 through 10 is a condemnation of the unfaithful leadership that has contributed to the decline of Israel. And you have always, folks, right? I mean, who do we blame? Do we blame the priests, the priestly class? Absolutely. Do we blame the people? Absolutely. They have worked hand in hand. But then you get to verse number 11 of chapter 34. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among the sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. He will gather them. In verses 14 and 15, he will feed them. In verse number 16, he will heal them. In verses 23 and 24, he will give them one shepherd. Now, all of this, folks, is in contrast to what you read in verses 1 through 10. Unfaithful shepherds. Unfaithful leadership. What is God going to do? God himself is going to come, and he's going to be their shepherd and feed them and tend to them like a flock. And he's going to give them in 33:25 a covenant of peace, which is probably a reference to the new covenant. If you're looking, and if you have a study Bible, you have some kind of a note perhaps about chapter 35. It mentions the destruction of the nation of Edom. This is not all of it, because the borders and boundaries change, but this is pretty much the modern day nation of Jordan. But look at verse number 12. Of chapter 35. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all the blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to consume. Right? So these are people who have rejoiced in the fall of Israel. Verse number 13. Thus with your mouth have ye boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus saith the Lord God, when the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make thee desolate, as thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Idumea, even all of it, and they shall know that I am the Lord. This is what I'm going to do. And there's going to be in chapter 36 the restoration of Israel. Why is that? Verse number 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned against the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. So, there's the promise of a restoration. And in fact, folks, in Ezekiel chapter 37, which we won't read for the sake of time, but which you're familiar with broadly, is the miraculous element to this. This is Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. Right? This is God taking Ezekiel to a cemetery and saying, "What do you see? I see a bunch of caskets. I see headstones." And God says, "Well, just keep watching. And there is the miraculous resurrection of life." And when you read on down in chapter 37, and I'm just going to give you the reference, but if you begin in verse number 15 and down through verse number 28, this is about the nation, folks. This is certainly the power of God to resurrect Jesus Christ, but that's not the context here. Right? We know that after Solomon, there were two nations, and Assyria destroyed the northern tribes long time ago. And now the fate that God had predicted for the southern tribes has come to pass. But Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse number 15, down through 28, is the prediction of the reunification of the nation under the leadership of David. In chapter 38 and 39, those famous passages about Gog and Magog, and Jack Van Impe, who always managed to find Soviet Russia in Gog and Magog. And they are a reference to northern tribes. I'm really not trying to trash talk Jack Van Impe. But notice, folks, that when the Soviet Union was the dominant force, we managed to find the Soviet Union in the Bible. And when Islamic terrorism became a dominant force, we managed to find Islamic terrorism in the Bible. And if China continues in its aggressor role and becomes the dominant communist force in the world, we will no doubt find China in the Bible. Now, who these nations are exactly is a challenge. And I'm looking at the clock, and I may actually come back to this and begin this next week, folks. But the devastation and destruction that is predicted in Ezekiel 38 and 39 finds its fulfillment, lo and behold, in Revelation chapter 20, in the passage that talks about 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. You can find those events described, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. So, this is a portion of Ezekiel's contribution to the development of the kingdom. And again, I'm teaching it to you as if we are anticipating literal fulfillment of these promises. All right, we will be back at 11 o'clock. Thank you.